Okay, just to read you a verse from Psalm 19, just as a prayer as we come now and look at God's word together. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to take a seat, and you should have Bibles in the back of your chairs. And if you'd like to get a Bible out and turn to page 1081, and that should bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, just got a question to begin. Are there any Americans here this morning? Any Americans here? Okay. No? I can carry on then without offending anyone. That's okay, I want to share with you a few of the laws that are in America that actually haven't been repealed yet. This is off a website called www.dumblaws.com. It's worth going on. And I have to say, I'm sure there's a lot of dumb laws in this country as well, but I thought, well, let's pick on America. Here we go. Let me show you these laws that haven't been repealed, just from some of the states. Alabama, it's illegal to wear a fake moustache that causes laughter in church. It's probably illegal to laugh in church in Alabama, okay? So, Arizona, it's illegal for men and women over the age of 18 to have more than one tooth missing when they smile. Some of you need to keep your mouth shut if you go there, okay? Iowa, one-armed piano players must perform for free. The mind boggles, doesn't it, okay? And this is in Iowa. A man with a moustache may never kiss a woman in public, which means you get a double long sentence if you kiss a woman in church and you make everyone laugh. Okay? Think about it. Maryland, this is for pet lovers. It's illegal to take a lion to the cinema. I would say it's not a particularly good idea, as well as being illegal. In Massachusetts, it's illegal to frighten a pigeon. Whatever you do, don't walk under that bridge opposite the mission, if that's the case. Nebraska, if a child burps during church, his parent may be arrested. You can see the headline in the East London Advertiser, can't you? Mass arrests at the Good Shepherd Mission, you know, if it happened on a Sunday. Here's my favourite actually in Iowa. It's illegal to get a fish drunk. How do you get a fish drunk? Why would you want to get a fish drunk? And what does a fish that is drunk actually look like? And in Vermont, whistling underwater is illegal. Impossible, more like. And finally, women must obtain written permission from their husbands to wear false teeth. Denise, we're moving to Vermont. Where is she? I think that one would be great. Okay, you can see me afterwards. There's a lot more of those there. And I have to say, you couldn't make it up, could you? You couldn't make that up if I didn't tell you that was true, you would think that can't be true. And it just proves at times that fact is indeed stranger than fiction. Now, I don't know about you, probably most of my favourite films are those films where if the story wasn't true, then it would just seem too far-fetched. I don't know if you've seen films like The Changeling or Rabbit Proof Fence or The Pianist, or Miracle in Istanbul, which is about Liverpool's win years ago. You watch them and you think the stories seem unbelievable, but they did happen. And the fact they happened makes it, like, really fascinating. Now, you could apply the phrase, you couldn't make it up, actually to the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to. On the one hand, you could describe the church as growing, vibrant, gifted. It was very charismatic. It was full of very strong personalities. And that was all positive within the church. But alongside that, this is what is going on. We get that from reading the letter, from reading both letters to the Corinthians. There were divisions over many issues, including people breaking into groups, dividing over the various speakers in the church. There was sexual immorality within the church. A man was sleeping with his stepmother. There was boasting from some over the spiritual gifts they had. They thought they were better than everyone else because they had a particular spiritual gifts. Apparently, there was improper behavior over the communion table. There were even members taking each other to court to solve their disputes. Now, can you imagine it? You put all that together. Maybe they come together. They have a great time of praise. There's lots of singing, lots of spiritual gifts being manifest, great sermon preached. They share communion, and it all ends with, see you in court on Wednesday. Now, you couldn't make it up, could you? But that is what was happening in the church in Corinth that Paul is writing to here. That's what Paul has to address in the whole letter. We're just going to focus upon the opening four chapters in this series between now and Easter. And there's so much there, actually, to learn, reflect on, and apply to our own fellowship here. But before we read our passage for today, here's a quick anecdote, if you like, just to introduce the passage before it's read. There are two dairy cows grazing in a field when a milk lorry drives past. The sign on the side reads, milk, homogenized, pasteurized, standardized, vitamin enriched. One cow turns to the other and says, do you ever feel inadequate? Now that's a feeling that you may be able to relate to, feeling inadequate. As a Christian, you may even think this, well, I am inadequate. I'm not gifted. I'm not clever enough. Actually, I am no use to God. Now, please, if you do think that, then you really need this morning to listen to what Paul says in this passage. Also, you may be sitting here and you think deep down that actually, you may not say it, but you think it, you're actually very gifted. You're resourceful. And actually, when it comes to it, you don't really need much of God's help because you can do it in your own strength. If you're thinking that this morning, be honest about it, then you need to listen to what Paul is saying in this passage. The section we're going to focus upon is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 2, verse 5. I'm going to ask Owain to come and read it to us and just say it's lovely to have Owain here at the front playing away and to have Sean, Joseph and Sarah and Ella with us. So I've got him to read as well. So he said, shall I read it in Welsh? Nah, come on. English. We want English.
Okay, as Vincent said, the reading comes from 1 Corinthians and we're starting from chapter 1, verse 18. And it's 1,080 in the Bibles. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
One thing that's helped me greatly in my Christian life is to read about people who God has greatly used. I love to read those books. They serve as an inspiration. And what I've come to realize is that God actually uses many, many different kinds of people. Now, there are some you may not get actually too encouraged by. Take a famous 19th century Baptist minister called Charles Spurgeon. You may have heard of him. He lived in London, south of the river. Now, I have to say, I wasn't too much encouraged to learn that as a young man, he could read Hebrew, Latin, and Greek by the age of 19. And by the age of 21, he was preaching regularly to 5,000 people. Now, that's impressive, isn't it? And I have to come to terms with the fact that I am not going to be this century's Charles Spurgeon. Around the same time as Spurgeon, there was someone called D.L. Moody. Now, I love reading his book. I got a lot of encouragement from him. D.L. Moody, he was American. He never managed to complete school. He struggled to speak a proper grammatical sentence. And this is how he was described in the newspapers following his first preaching visit here. They went round in those days and the newspapers reviewed new preachers who come from America because it was quite a novel thing. This is what one of the newspapers wrote. Mr. Moody of Chicago is overweight and has a high, unpleasant nasal tone. He butchers the King's English and he is very unappetizing in his appearance. Now, despite this, he went on to have a remarkable spiritual impact in this country, Moody did. Now, I'll tell you what, that really encouraged me. It's very tempting, isn't it, to think the only people that God uses are those who are able, good-looking, charismatic, gifted. We maybe think that the people who God uses are those with a huge magnetic personality who don't know the meaning of the word shy and never experience times of despondency, doubt, or depression. Now, that is just not true. If you think that, you're thinking something that isn't true. Which is why it's really important to consider the lives of people who God has worked powerfully through, both in Scripture and beyond. And what you'll come to see is they are a real mixed bunch. And you read in Scripture and biographies of men and women who God has used, it teaches you that God can work through people even like you and I. The key is to realize that the power is always from God and it's never from ourselves. In fact, if we do believe it's all down to us, it's all down to our own gifting and resources and our cleverness or whatever, that is a huge hindrance to God working through us, be that individually or actually corporately together. I want us to think from this passage Owen's just read out to us, to think about the word power. Okay, let's think about the word power. I don't know what comes to your mind. There are 5 references to power here that Paul has. One is, lest the cross be emptied of its power. 1 verse 18, the message of the cross to us who are being saved is what? It's the power of God. 1:24, to those whom God has called Christ is the power of God. 2 verse 4, my message and preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So in this passage, Paul refers to the power of God, the power of Christ, the power of the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit. Power is the theme all the way throughout these verses. He's wanting us to think about what does power mean. Now, let's be mindful of this because I think we live in a society which positively worships power. Indeed, three major human ambitions, okay? The three main human ambitions, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of fame, and the pursuit of influence over others, are all concealed drives for power. We see this in everywhere, okay? In politics, in public life, in big businesses, in professions. Now, we have to say, unfortunately, we also see it in the church. You see it from the top level ecclesiastical power struggles that happen, in denominational disputes, even in some local churches where the leader or the leaders hold the reins of power in their hands and they refuse to let go and share it with others. Now, I need to acknowledge to you, okay, that this pulpit, I know it's not much of a pulpit, but standing here is actually a very dangerous place for a fallen, flawed person like me to occupy. Which is why it must never be used for any other agenda than to preach and to teach the Word of God. And I want you not to say, but to cry out, if you think there's any other agenda than that when someone stands here and talks, this is not a place for the preacher to wield power over others. Power has been described as more intoxicating than alcohol, more addictive than any drug. There's a famous quote, you've probably heard it, it's worth saying again, from Lord Acton. He was a 19th century politician who believed that democracy at that time was being undermined by a lust for power among the MPs. And he got up in Parliament one time and he famously declared, "Power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And I tell you what, he was spot on. So let's always guard in our hearts against the lust for power that is drawn in the end to building your own little human empire, glorifying ourselves, instead of building up the kingdom of God and glorifying God. And always remember this, that Jesus came to us not to wield power. Actually, he renounced it in an earthly way. He renounced that power and he declared that he came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in light of that contemporary lust for power, this is a really great letter to be focusing upon over these coming weeks. Because what Paul underlines and highlights is that divine power, God's power, is so different from the world, and it actually, encouragingly for us, always works through human weakness. And to underline this, Paul brings together three striking illustrations of this very principle. Three things that God's power, how it works. One is power through weakness in the gospel itself. Secondly, power through the weakness of the Christians, the converts. And thirdly, power through Paul's own weakness. He talks about himself at the beginning of chapter 2. And in each one of those, there's a fundamental principle that we need to grasp. Actually, I wouldn't say we need to grasp it. We do need to understand it. I think we need to experience it if you're really going to understand it. And it's this. God's divine power operates best in the arena of human weakness. Now, the first of those was covered last week when Brendan spoke. So this isn't a three-point sermon, but a two-point one, okay? I can hear a sigh of relief as I say those words. So what I'm going to do, last week we covered that first one when Brendan spoke. So we're going to start at number two, power through the weakness of the converts. In verses 26-31, Paul invites the believers to reflect upon themselves and their own weakness. And you know, this morning, I want to invite you to do the same. I want you to think about the weaknesses you've got, things in your life, think, oh, you know, I wish I was more like that person in this area. And don't see that as being a hindrance to God working through you. This was a situation in Corinth. Paul says it. He says, not many of you were wise by human standards. In other words, in that church, not many of them were great educationally. They hadn't had great educations. Not many of you were influential. What he meant was, you know, in the community generally, you know, you're not people who are influential in the community. Then he says, not many of you were of noble birth. You can maybe associate with that. But to counter this, Paul declares, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It's the same thing, isn't it? The same theme. It's wisdom through folly, it's power through weakness. So what was the purpose of God in doing this? This is what God chose. What was the purpose of that? Why did he choose that? Well, I think it's this. He did it so that nobody might boast in his presence. So it might be clear beyond any doubt that the credit for our salvation belongs to God and God alone. It's a gospel of grace. That's what we rejoice in. If you rejoice in a gospel of grace, then there's no room for personal boasting. Salvation must be wholly of grace. Otherwise, this, God can't get the glory, or God won't get the glory. You know, one of the problems in the Corinthian church, we come across it in other passages, they love to give the glory to men. They love big personalities being up there and everyone thought they were great. It's so easy to do this, isn't it? I think it goes on in the Christian world today. But I'll tell you what, I think it's wrong. It's wrong. Let me tell you why. If we give glory to men, and by that I mean men and women, even very godly men, we are robbing God of the glory that he alone deserves. It can also easily lead to factions and divisions, us saying, well, I agree with him, you know, and don't agree with you, I listen to him, that's who I agree with. Let's not put anyone, no matter how much we admire them, on a pedestal. I tell you what, it's not healthy. And if you put someone on a pedestal, Christian leader, speaker, whoever, you're only setting them up for a fall. Let's continually remind ourselves that it's Christ who's done it all. The spiritual blessings we need are offered and are found just in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. Every believer has those great blessings in one person, Jesus Christ. So why do we give glory to men? We should always, always glory never in ourselves or in other people, but only in the Lord. Now, what's evident from these verses is that most of the Corinthians in this church were drawn actually from the lower ranks of society. On the whole, they were probably uneducated. A number of them could have been slaves, so they were that powerless. They had no power. The fact that the gospel reached and saved them was a great illustration of power through weakness. And I think this is one reason why Paul loved this church. He had problems with it, but he did love this church. So we could ask the question, is Paul saying that God never calls and saves those who are really clever or wealthy or influential or socially prominent? It can't mean that. He's not saying that. In Acts 18, that's where you read about how the church started in Corinth. Luke tells us that someone called Crispus was converted. He was the ruler of the synagogue. In other words, he was really influential. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, you have all these greetings from people, and there's one from someone called Gaius. Gaius was wealthy enough to accommodate and give hospitality to the whole church in his house. There are lots of other New Testament examples, so we can't say that God never calls these people. The key to the interpretation of these verses is that in verse 26, Paul doesn't write that not any of you, but he says not many of you. There was an 18th century Christian aristocrat called Selina, the Countess of Huntington, who was a personal friend, and she supported financially both John Wesley and George Whitefield. She worked hard to introduce and present the gospel to the British upper classes at that time. Now, I'll tell you what, that is a tough spiritual call. But at one time, she wrote this. I thank God for the letter M in the words many. Paul's emphasis is this, that God's power operates only in the salvation of the weak. And therefore, if the strong hope to be saved, they have to become weak first. By that, they have to acknowledge their inability to save themselves. Yes, they may be very influential in the community. They may have great wealth. They may be very clever. They may be very powerful. But they will still, like us all, have to humble themselves and admit their sin, admit their need, admit their weakness, for they cannot by anything they do or contribute save themselves. Otherwise, God's grace will never reach them. Martin Luther summed it up thus. This is what he wrote. He said, "Only the prisoner shall be free. Only the poor shall be rich. Only the weak shall be strong. Only the humble shall be exalted. Only the empty shall be filled. And only nothing shall become something." Amen to that. Okay, third part from this passage, it's power through Paul's own weakness, and that's in verses 1-5. Now, a quick reminder here as to what was happening in the church in Corinth. One of the things that was happening is that there was lots of arguments and divisions. Paul himself was being criticized. We'll come on to that. Some people saying, oh, Paul's no apostle. He's not very impressive when he stands up and speaks. Some were saying the idea of Christ being crucified on a cross was foolish and weak. We looked at that last week. And it was a stumbling block to people, so change the message. Paul's response to this was declare this in verse 2. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, this doesn't mean that Paul never talks about the resurrection. Actually, he does at the end of the letter. Or the miracles of Jesus, or mention the teachings of Jesus. Of course he did. But at the heart of his message to this church and to us this morning is the Christ who was crucified. Paul was trying to underline something we must all grasp as a church and also as individuals, and it's this. God's power is seen, and God's power is actually experienced most clearly in our weakness. Now, I'll tell you what, it takes time to come to terms with this message, and I have to say this, we have to learn it in reality to really grasp or understand it. And what Paul asserts is that not only were the Corinthian converts weak, but he himself, the apostle, was also weak. Now, he may have said this to distance himself from the false teachers who had come up in the church, who clearly were proud, arrogant, conceited, very self-confident. They loved to boast of their wisdom and their authority. Now, interestingly enough, when Paul went and preached, he resolved not to use great long speeches to those listening, rather than people would just focus on the form rather than the content. You know something? The Corinthians loved long, eloquent, impressive speeches. But Paul's decision when he came to them with this, look, I'm going to preach to you nothing but the cross of Christ, and I am going to come to you in weakness. Now, you get the picture from this whole letter that Paul maybe definitely was nothing much to look at. Maybe, I have to say this, and I mean this really respectfully, he may not have been much to listen to in one sense. But in his human weakness, he relied on the grace and power of God. And because of that, he was mightily used. Please don't misunderstand or misinterpret this. This isn't an invitation to suppress our personality and pretend that we feel weak when we don't. The emphasis here is that human beings, in their own power, can never save souls. Whether it's by their personality or their clever talks, by their sheer presence in the pulpit, that will never save people. It is only God who can give sight to the blind. It's only God who can bring life to the dead. And that is done through the gospel of Christ crucified, which is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And it's interesting, Paul in his preaching, he said, this is a demonstration of this. It wasn't a performance, as it can easily become. His confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in this message that he brought of Christ crucified. Now, I'll tell you this, that is a fundamental lesson to any preacher or teacher. Where is your confidence? Consider what he says in verse 3. He said, "I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling." Now, that's an honest statement, isn't it? Being honest and saying, when I came to you, I was trembling. I was so nervous. He didn't come with long, impressive, eloquent speeches. He didn't set out to manipulate or impress the impressionable. He probably seemed a weak person and they thought he had a weak message. Paul would not have made a TV evangelist. He would not have packed out Earl's Court. and he wouldn't have wanted to. And I think this says something very important to us, and it's this. Appearances can be deceptive. It is with people. We look around this morning, never jump to conclusions about people by looking at them. Spiritually speaking, appearances can be deceptive. Just consider what Paul is talking about, the cross of Christ. If you'd have been there that day Jesus was crucified, you'd have joined a crowd. Most watching would have regarded it as actually pitiful. You've got an innocent man who's been tortured, been humiliated, is crucified. He's deserted by his so-called followers. He's only supported by his mother and some friends who were mostly women. That was a picture of weakness to those watching. But we know, don't we? We know on that day that outward appearances were very, very deceptive. And Paul knew this, which is why when trials and difficulty came his way, he actually welcomed them. Because it gave the opportunity to prove that the grace of God is indeed sufficient. Paul was brought to a place, and I think this is a place actually of real spiritual maturity, where he could honestly say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, this message permeates both his letters to the church in Corinth, comes all the way through. Keep this message in mind, and we're going to finish now by just turning to the second letter of Corinthians, chapter 4. Turn to the page, encourage me that you're still awake, okay? 1096, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He carries on with this theme in his second letter. 2 Corinthians 4, 1096. And let me say this, I'll tell you what comes with feeling inadequate sometimes. You may feel inadequate, or if you feel weak. And I think this is it's a constant peril that you're going to face in the Christian life. It won't go away. It's always going to be before you. And it's this. It's that of losing heart. You lose heart to carry on. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever lost heart? You think, why am I doing this? It seems too hard. Why can't I go with everyone else? This is hard. And it is. Now, this is a great chapter to encourage us not to lose heart. Written by someone who could have easily lost heart, but learn how to stay strong in his weakness. Now, I've only got time to look at just four verses, 7-9 and then verse 16. Let me read them to you. Just 7-9 and then verse 16. Paul's writing and he said, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And then in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. There's a striking line there. He says, look, we've got this treasure in jars of clay. What is this? The treasure is knowing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the vessels that carry this treasure are not glorious. They're not something like gold or silver or encrusted with precious stones. What are they? Well, Paul says they're jars of clay. They're earthenware pots. They're very fragile. They're disposable. But actually, they were quite important at that time because they carried a light and were a common feature in every home. You know something? That's the picture Paul gives of a Christian servant, fragile, not seemingly all that important and significant. But then look at verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that's us, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now that is amazing language, isn't it? All-surpassing power? Now that illustration is another reminder to the world that God sees power in a very different way. You know something, as far as the world is concerned, treasures are meant to be displayed and shown off. They're there to draw attention to the owner's wealth and privilege and status. You know, as I said, the world worships power, and if someone's got power, they want everyone to see it. So they show it off. It's completely different in the kingdom of God. The power of God is seen in a love that is willing to suffer, even die, so that others may live. It's all-surpassing power because that, in the end, is indestructible. What is the mark of the Christian who's experiencing this all-surpassing power? Well, just glance down again at verse 8 and 9. He talks about being hard-pressed, in despair, struck down, persecuted. But he also says that when we're at the end of our tether, God is at the other end. And it's at that point when we can really experience this power. When we look for the power of God at work, where should we look? Where is the evidence, if you like, a manifestation that God is at work? And there, you know, we point and say, there is God's power at work today. I wonder what you'd say to that. I'd be interested in your answer. Talk about it afterwards. Where do you look to see God's power at work? Here is mine. Isn't it in the faithfulness of a servant of Christ, graciously persevering, proclaiming, and living out the good news of the gospel in whatever environment and circumstance they happen to find themselves in? Graciously, lovingly, keeping going despite the temptations and the pressure to lose heart and just give up. It's being a witness in whatever situation and circumstance we find ourselves in, which is why we are given power in order to be witnesses for Christ. We are never, as Christians, given power for our own glory or gratification. We are not given a power from God that makes us strong and independent so that we can go on and up in the world. And you know what? Maybe at times we experience weakness and we're kept humble. So we're even more consciously dependent upon him. Because I believe it's only then that we discover for ourselves this all-surpassing power that is from God and not from ourselves. Here's a real-life example from someone who's helped me immensely. And then I'll finish. It's someone called John Stott. Some of you may have heard of him. He's an elderly man now, phenomenal writer and speaker, and I owe a great debt to him through the years reading his books. He wrote this. He experienced power and weakness himself at one time when he was preaching in Australia. I'll just read what he said. So the power in every power encounter is in the cross for content and in the Holy Spirit for communication. I don't like speaking about myself, but let me illustrate with an example from my own experience what Paul writes here in this letter. Many years ago, I was leading a mission in the University of Sydney in Australia, and on the final Sunday, I lost my voice completely. I didn't know what to do, but it was decided that I would do my best. The student leaders laid their hands on me and they prayed for me according to 2 Corinthians 12 that declares, "Most gladly will I rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." They prayed that this scripture may come true and that in my weakness the power of Christ may come upon me. I remember that I croaked the gospel that night like a raven, but when it came to give the invitation, people immediately rose from the hall of over 1,000 people to come forward. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since then, and every time I go back, somebody says to me, "Do you remember that meeting that night in the Great Hall? I came to Christ that night. I was converted." And I learned that night too that it's in our human weakness that the power of God is demonstrated. So what Paul proclaimed to the church in Corinth, he does to us today. It's God's power through weakness. You know something? According to the world, we've got a weak message, the cross, proclaimed by weak preachers like the one standing before you now, and received by weak hearers who are both flawed and fragile. But it's through that triple weakness that the power of God was and still is displayed. And praise be to God for that.